If you want to go ahead and find your place where I'll be referring to this morning, and found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, and I hope that you do, find it in your Bible, read along with me. What you're going to find ultimately is that we're continuing our thoughts along the lines of God's provisions in the here and now for His people. We're coming up on what is deemed as our Thanksgiving season. Those of you who are friends with Brother Paul Brown on the social media Facebook, you've seen his post and Brother Valandry's post about the Thanksgiving season in Thailand. And they have repeated observances of Thanksgiving. But the people are very thankful for what they have, and may we be the same. But if you're trying to find something to thank the Lord for, then maybe our time studying God's presence blessings have given you something to think about. I trust that it would, and this morning, we will look at another aspect of God's present blessings for His people. Here we may be somewhat surprised because we have before us really the apex of God's present blessings. The word all is going to be used, and when it's referred to here, it does have a definition. And that definition, however limited it is very broad in scope. And so you'll read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I begin reading in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. How expansive that little word all. Paul defines it rather clearly, doesn't he, when he mentions individuals who are God's messengers by name: Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And then he refers to the world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Things present, yours. Things to come, yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God's. I don't know about you, but this would take some serious consideration for something so expansive and so broad to find its way into my heart and find lodging there so that I could be truly thankful. I cannot be thankful for something I don't understand. And therefore, our job is to spend some time trying to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he said all of these things are yours. So, the present blessings of God for His people. Of course, in verse 21, we have a word that introduces the statement. It is the word therefore. And how many times have you heard this? That the little word implies that there's something that you must see before you can grasp what is about to be stated. You have to look backwards before you can look forwards. That's what the word therefore literally implies. And so we take what is in this chapter as prior to the verse 21 as that which is the therefore. I know you know that our Bible is comprised in the New Testament, some of it as letters. The Apostle Paul did not have chapter and verse in his letters, but somewhere along the line in our Bible, someone thought it wise to put chapter and verse divisions, and sometimes we make sense of them, sometimes we don't. And I believe, however, in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see a wise distinction. We see a wise separation, a wise division, because we see the beginning point in verse 1, and it concludes in verse 23. So I'm going to spend some time with you because I, like you, I want to try and understand if all of this is mine. I really want to know what it is, and so that I can give thanks for it. And so we go back to the very first part of the chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then, we see that it begins with, in verse 1, a remonstrance. That's a fancy word for simply saying that there's an issue here at the church at Corinth that needs to be addressed. We see here as we read verses 1 and forward, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Here is the issue here that Paul is addressing. And by the way, if you were to read this letter to the church at Corinth, you would understand that these are a people who are tremendously blessed with spiritual gifts. Rarely do we read in the New Testament a church that is so gifted. They had individuals that would have a revelation from the Lord while the preacher was preaching. And it was a genuine revelation from him. It was not something that they made up. Their problem, though, was that when one should have kept silent until the one who was speaking finished, they blurted out, "Here's the revelation from the Lord." But that was a genuine revelation. They had a great grasp of spiritual things, though they were deficient in other things, and they had these gifts called, in our day, the gift of tongues. And by the way, I'm convinced that what is passed today is the gift of tongues is nothing but demonic. But this was real. There were people who were able to speak in languages that they had not been trained in, and people who were there that could speak that language understood what they were saying. And they had interpreters for those that were not able to hear and understand what had been said in another language. The Lord provided interpreters there at that moment to interpret precisely what had been said. These were real, genuine spiritual gifts. You might say, in one sense, this was a highly spiritual church. But did you read these words in verse 1? This is the remonstrance. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as to carnal. In one plane of thinking, you are not spiritual. You are fleshly. That's what the word carnal means. This is what they were. Here's some observations I then make about the opening salvo and Paul's argument concerning all things are yours. He's correcting thinking, by the way, and much of our New Testament is where the writers of the New Testament are correcting the thinking of God's people. Here, he's correcting the thinking of God's people who have, as a whole, taken on the characteristic of being carnal in their thinking. This is a predominant characteristic of this church. Churches take on predominant characteristics. I take you, for example, to the book of Revelation. And I hear the Lord Jesus as the one with iron eyes that burn with fire, who's able to discern precisely what's happening in the local assembly. And what he says of the church at Laodicea is that thou art lukewarm. I wish that you were hot. I wish that you were cold, one or the other. But lukewarmness, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But that entire assembly had that characteristic. And here this entire assembly has the characteristic of being fleshly minded. Well, another thing that I note with this is that because they were in this state, then it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to change how he taught them. Their dietary plan in terms of teaching was different than it would have been if they were spiritually minded. Now let me try to make a distinction, as I see it, between a spiritually minded church and a carnally minded church. A spiritually minded church is going to be made up of people who are infilled with the Holy Spirit And though that may sound like otherworldly, and we ought to expect manifestations that would tickle our ears and cause us to be in amazement, really what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to have the likeness and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have those characteristics are people who are dying to themselves. You know, the Lord Jesus said, those who I am going to be put into the ground and die in order that I might bring forth much fruit. The carnal Christian, the carnally minded church, is comprised of individuals who want the spotlight, who want to be able to be noticed, who want to side with individuals so that they can say, this person is a more apt and able preacher than the other person, and look at me, I'm aligned with the best. That's a carnal Christian. That's a carnally minded church. But the spiritual Christian realizes that God has grand purposes that go far beyond them. They are not interested in self-aggrandizement at all. They are interested in the glory of God and the Father's will. And so if He brings into their presence a Paul, they rejoice in the truth that Paul brings. If they bring into their presence an Apollos, they rejoice in the truth that Apollos brings. If the Lord brings into their presence a Cephas or a Peter, they rejoice in the truth that God brings to them through Cephas. But they dare not ever say, I prefer Apollos over Paul. I prefer Cephas over both of them. That's not the case. So we have them before us, these two things, the difference between the spiritual and the carnal. Now, they did require, because of their problem, they required a different dietary plan. Notice, if you will, again in verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it. Listen, my friends, for as long as some of you are newly come to know the Lord, you're new in your walk with Christ. Some of you have been walking with Him for a long time. You know, don't you, that you are to advance in your knowledge of truth. You are to move beyond requiring just the milk of God's Word. You and I are to move to the point where the meat of God's Word is our staple. It's what we expect every meal. We want the meat of God's Word. So I ask you this morning, as a church, where do we stand in terms of our dietary plan that the Lord has for us? Are we able to take the meat of God's Word and ingest it? Or has the Lord seen fit to adjust His dietary plan for us because we're carnally minded? I don't know what the answer is for this church necessarily. I think I know the answer. I think you're well equipped to handle meat. But this church wasn't. This church had to have their spiritual dietary plan changed to milk and that alone. The other thing I note with you is that truth sometimes the Lord has to withhold from people because they're not able to bear it. They're not able to grasp it. It will not benefit them, so He withholds it. In this case, He's withholding spiritual food that is meat from this church because they can't bear it, because they have a problem that they need to fix. In some cases, and the one case that came to my mind as I studied for this, is that sometimes the Lord withholds truth from people because it's not His timing. They can't bear the truth that He has for them because it's not His timing. For example, in John chapter 16, you're certainly welcome to turn to any text. I talk sometimes, believe it or not, I'm not from the Northeast, but sometimes when it comes to scripture references, I move too quickly for you. I understand that, so I'm giving you some time. John 16 in verse 12. Here's an example of the Lord withholding truth, but not because of some flaw in the part of the disciples. Rather, it was not His timing for them to have these truths revealed to them. But in John chapter 16 and verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Verse 13, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." In other words, they were not able to bear truth, but it was because of God's timing. He's going to remedy that in the case of the church at Corinth, where their thinking needs to be corrected. He cannot feed them with strong meat. They need milk because they're not able to bear the strong meat, and they're not able to bear the strong meat because they have a problem with carnality. Carnality is stopping God's development of these saints. What we also notice here is that Paul was able to discern this carnality. He was able to diagnose the problem. As you know, in the past few months, we had the honor of having in my home my mother. My mother came to us in not a good state. She had sicknesses. She had problems. And so, to the credit of my dear wife, and because it was my duty, we began to put her in a place where we could have professionals begin to do some diagnosis. We took her to a general practitioner. And here I am as a non-medical professional, and really, maybe for the first time in my life, I have a really intense interest in their process. Because I know that it's important that if my mother's having problems, let's find out what the problems are. And so they begin to ask questions. We fill out forms. We see the nurse practitioner. She asks questions. The doctor comes in. She asks questions. Then we find out she has a heart problem. So what we do is we go to a specialist. They ask questions. They use the tools at their disposal. Let's find the problem. We go to another specialist because we know there's something taking place internally, but really the problem is never found until one night in the ER and there's an x-ray taken of a certain part of the body, and there it is. It's not something that can be mistaken. And sure enough, when surgery is performed, it's confirmed. Cancer has taken its toll on my mother's body. The diagnosis is made. And then you get onto a corrective plan to hopefully solve the problem. And in case of my mother, her problem really was solved, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But how did Paul come to see that this church was carnal? If you'll read with me now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" There's the problem. And it's known because of the manifestation of a party spirit. A desire to elevate one of God's servants above another. Now listen, while we're here and we're among family, each of us have a tendency to gravitate toward men that we prefer to hear speaking. I understand that. But where we cross the line into carnality is where we start elevating that man above other of God's men. And that's what's happened in this church. They've started to elevate Apollos over Paul and Paul over Apollos. And he's going to correct the thinking here that's incorrect. So I continue reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Now let me just stop right there, because there is a golden thread that runs through this entire chapter. And that golden thread that connects everyone that's mentioned, whether it be the saints at Corinth, or Christ, or these men by name, Paul, Apollos, and later Cephas, all of them are servants. That's the golden thread. That's why I emphasize the word ministers. The word minister there is servant. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So, what he's beginning to do is to inform these saints that these men are simply servants. The Lord has gifted them with certain things, but you need to understand that they are his servants, and guess who they are serving? They're serving their master, but who gets the benefit? You do. They are yours. Give thanks this Thanksgiving day that's coming up quickly upon you for the Lord's servants. They are yours. They don't answer to you. They are answering to Christ. But he has gifted them in order to help you. They are God's servants for your benefit. So he tells them, they're just ministers. And they've been gifted. And then, of course, and as I try to get my sea legs to get up to this last portion of the chapter, I take the entire chapter as being beneficial as Paul makes his arguments. He tends to put layer upon layer of logic before he comes to his conclusion. Sometimes if you read Paul's writings as an objective reader, what you'll find is that he sometimes seems to stray away from his logic to make a point, but he still comes back to make the point. I'm thinking that though this fits into the argument, he's now really making it more clear of what role he plays in God's program. If you'll turn to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He begins to talk then about what he is to do. And later he's going to talk about what every servant of Christ given to God's people for their benefit, what they should be concerned about in their ministry. And so he says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, and that is, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man," and by the way, in the context, I believe that he's referring to God's called servants who are called to oversee assemblies, and they begin to lay upon the foundation. I mean, you learn about Christ and Him crucified. You learn about the glories of the atonement and that kind of thing. And then the God called minister will begin to layer on top of that more and more truth. The foundation has to be laid, but then the pastor begins to lay on top of that. truth upon truth. Other foundation can no man lay. Then in verse 12, now if any man or if any servant build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Listen, if you think you want to be a minister, think long and hard about this. Spurgeon, I think, told those who wanted to enter his college, if you can do anything else, do it. Why would this man who was like the Apostle Paul said, who would say, if he could, I magnify my office? Why would he tell people to not go into the ministry? Here's one of the reasons. You just read it. You think that my labors every week I don't take seriously? You know that I do. I don't take them seriously enough. For every message that I bring, one day is going to be evaluated whether or not it's been something of lasting eternal value or whether it burns up. Listen, you don't want a man who doesn't take this calling seriously. You ought to run from such a man. You ought to not grace him with your hearing or your presence. But I want to tell you, you will never know. The awesome responsibility of a God-called man to be in the ministry. You don't have it. You don't have it. This man does. And one day, everything that I've done in the pulpit is going to be evaluated by fire. And I can only hope to God that some of it is left behind. Be not many masters, for they shall receive the weightier judgment. Paul then says, okay, gentlemen, you are Christ's ministers, but be careful about what you're doing. Because you're coming under scrutiny one day, you're going to be judged quite severely. He then impresses upon his readers that the significance of them being of the right mind about God's servants plays into the fact that your importance is taken to a different level because of who you are. Really, whose you are. Now, if you'll read with me verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Now let's look at that little pronoun. It is not you, it is not thee, it is not individual, it's collective. Ye. What he is referring to is that church at Corinth is a temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And these men that come into this assembly, representing themselves as his servants, they need to understand that they ought not to do anything to defile God's temple. And that puts their position as the saints of God in a place where they were not in their thinking before. Then he goes on to say, in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Let me just make a point here. I'm really kind of digressing. That's okay with me. I hope it is with you. When you survey in our time and in recent history, men that the Lord has greatly used, there are some of them that were tremendous intellectual giants. They had a grasp on history and science that mere mortals like me would never be able to grasp. But those who were greatly blessed of the Lord did not come into their pulpits espousing what they knew about history, what they knew about science. They came, and the central theme of their ministry was the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone is that which edifies the saints, builds them up in the most holy faith. And here the Apostle Paul says, those who believe that they can trust in their ability to reason things out and present things that are outside of God's revelation for the good of the saints, they ought to put it aside. Put everything into subjection to the truth that I've revealed in my word. And that's what we have here. And then in verse 21, again we read it. We're back now to the end. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All are yours. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Notice, if you will, here that, and I'll take this really from almost the top down, and you'll see this golden thread. Christ is God's. Does that mean that Christ is the possession of God the Father, that he's a lesser being? No, not at all. If you were to get help in understanding it this way, I offer it to you. Christ is God's servant. In the book of Isaiah, he's referred to as God's elect servant. In the book of Acts, when the church is making prayer to God, behold, against thy holy servant, Jesus, have these things been done. He came into this world not to do his own will, but to do his Father's will. That, by definition, is a servant. They are doing someone else's will. Now, you can take your mind in the direction of the harmonious essence of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and you'll realize that the Father's will is the Son's will. But for our purposes, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant doing the Father's will. Then they are being addressed as saints of God, and they are servants. Those who know the Lord Jesus, you have, by virtue of his shed blood and his purchase of you, you have become his servant. You are his servant. That's another part of the golden thread. Servants are being addressed. And then, of course, we spent some time on these other things. These men, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Real quickly, then I close. I have 5 minutes. This one seems like an eternity to me. 5 minutes, and I want to make sure that you see some things that I see about these three names that are mentioned, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. The first thing I would ask you to consider with me is, given that we're reading a Bible that's 2,000 years removed from when the words were written, do you not think it's logical that if the Lord were pleased to preserve a book for us, that these men that are mentioned by name, that meant something to the church at Corinth that no longer is, would be representative of men that churches may come into contact with in their lifetime. And I think that's the case. They are representative. Just as another aside, I'm thankful for a small church. I'm happy to have others come in, and I trust the Lord will send more. I hope He does. But this is what I think I know about larger churches. Larger churches have men to come in and speak. How many of you get to know those men? We had evangelists come and go in the little church, a little bigger than ours church that I grew up in. Nobody knew them. That's really not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is that there seemed to be a quite frequent flow of God-called men to come into contact with the churches. They moved among them. They began to notice not only their style of preaching, but the people themselves. And I think that's the way New Testament churches ought to function. And when they do, then what you'll notice is that there are preachers that fit certain styles. You, for example, might have Paul. Paul would be the logician. Paul would be the one who could lay out the arguments in such a way that they were indisputable. He would be the one who would ask the questions that you might ask and answer them for you. And he does in the book of Romans. And if you were to hear him preach, he would be high on logic and low on presentation, because you wouldn't hardly be able to listen to him. He wasn't very eloquent. He trembled when he spoke. Some people couldn't stand to look at him. He had some type of affliction that did not make his appearance something that people couldn't stand to look upon. But there were people, God's people, who would listen to him and they would be fed. We've come in contact with Paul's in my little time here. None of us will stand to the level of the Apostle Paul. But the man that comes to my mind, most of you have not met him, Steve Fulton. I think of that man and I think of a man who's a logician. A logician with a heart. How about that? And Paul, who could say he didn't have a heart? He lived 1,000 lives. Everybody he came into contact with, he lived their life with them. And then there is the Apollos. Apollos is the one who was eloquent. I don't have the time to read it with you, but in Acts chapter 18, we have the account given of where Apollos is first mentioned. What we find in him is that he is mighty in the Scriptures. He's able to convince many, but he has a problem. He knows only the baptism of John. It has not been revealed to him yet that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so two beloved saints take him to the side. Again, instruction for God's people in assemblies. You never correct a man in public. You bring him to the side. And they took Apollos to the side. And he saw Christ. And then he became an eloquent spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to listen to him, you would hear Jack Green. Jack Green, a man who most of you have not met. One night, I remember it somewhat vividly, in one of our Bible conferences, he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took us there. There was no hesitation in his delivery. There was nothing but a smoothness of it, as if it had been rehearsed over and over and over again. But beside it being wrote to him, it was powerful. This is the Apollos. And then you have the Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. And if there's any life story in our Bible that's any more robustly described, I can't find it. Other than Peter. And we know that Peter is a man who loves to take the bull by the horns. But we know that this man, Peter's name is Simon. The Lord's going to change him into Peter. He's going to be a man that's going to know what it is to fall. The Lord's going to permit this man to deny Him three times. The Lord's going to bring him through conversion, not to be saved. He's already saved. He's the one that said, I'm the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's meaning something that's real to him, is true concerning the Lord Jesus, that all that are saved hold to. But he falls and the Lord converts him. But the essential nature of Peter will stay the same. He will be able to exhort you. And there are men that stand in your pulpits, and they have stood in our pulpits, that if we had to put them into one of these three categories, we'd put him in the category of being like Peter. You couldn't listen to him and not be convicted. That there was something in you that needed to change. I'd put Ed Pierce in that category. And most of you have never met him. I'm just saying to you that what Paul had when he said these three types of men are your servants. Every man that God sends and puts in this pulpit and delivers truth to you is your servants. I'll close with this. It's a simple illustration. You know the Lord, at least recorded for us, there were two incidents where He fed thousands with meager supply. One of those instances, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And there were thousands to be fed. Guess who fed them? The disciples. The Lord blessed. He broke. He gave it to the disciples. And He told them, you give it to them. They were the people's servants. In the sense they had charge from their master to provide something for them. Don't elevate the pastor you love over another man. Don't do it. None of you. None of us. I'm going to be like you. I'd prefer to sit to listen to some men than others. I really would. But once I get to the point where I tune out the others because they're not my style, you know what kind of thinking that is? Carnal. It's not spiritual. And it's worthy of rebuke. May we be a people. May this church be a church. That Paul's remonstrance is not ours. And next time, Lord willing, let's delve into what all these other things mean. The world is yours. That doesn't mean that you can go out this morning and conquer the world. There's got to be another deeper meaning. Life, yours. Death, yours. Things present, yours. Things to come, yours. All things are yours. May the Lord be pleased to give us understanding of these things. Let's stand to be dismissed.